and welcome to each one of you. If you're here this morning and you're a visitor, we're grateful that you chose to spend your Sunday morning with us. If you've been here for any length of time, you will know that on the Sundays where you are subjected to the sound of my voice, we will be looking at the book of Leviticus, and that is where we find ourselves again this morning. This morning, if you will recall, we've worked our way through by way of review the outlining of the sacrificial system for God's people. We looked in our past two messages at the creation of the office of the priest, or the role of the mediator between God and man. And then in our last Sunday together, we looked at how God rewarded or returned the worship that had been done to him by dwelling with his presence in the middle of the camp with God's people, by first of all lighting the offering and then dwelling as a pillar of fire and as a cloud that filled the tent or the tabernacle completely. And this morning we continue the story, the narrative, in Leviticus chapter 10 that starts in Leviticus chapter 9. So it's important to remember as we jump into our text this morning that the events that take place in Leviticus chapter 10 are all part of a fairly event-filled day that started at Leviticus chapter 9. So as we look at our text this morning, I want you to think about the events of the day and what you think an eventful day is, and maybe contrast the events of the day in this text to your own life. And I think if you're like me, you'll discover fairly quickly that most of my life is relatively boring and humdrum compared to what we look at in Leviticus chapter 10. And Leviticus chapter 10, of course, is the story that I most often think of in terms of children's Bible stories, because it's a narrative passage that tells what happens to God's people when they disobey God's commandments in a very vivid and graphical way. This is the story where the two sons of Aaron take it upon themselves to offer offerings different than what God had prescribed for them. We'll look at that in more detail. And their offering is not accepted. In fact, graphically, they become the offering. And we'll get into that as well. And for some reason, every children's Bible story that I remember that tells this story starts with them walking toward the altar to offer their strange fire. But that's where the illustrations stop. And I think we should probably be grateful for that. But in the consequences for their sin is where I think we find the real kind of meat and potatoes of our text this morning, because what God is trying to teach his children in this particular passage is about the purpose of worship, what the mission is of the congregation when they gather to worship, which got me thinking, of course, what the mission is of our congregation when we gather to worship. And if you have ever looked at any kind of leadership books or organizational books, you will know quickly that the concept of a mission statement is something that's important for organizations in general. Books like The 7 Habits of Highly Effective Leaders or things in that nature will all advocate for the writing of a mission statement for an organization, whether that's a business, whether that's a school, whether that's a church, whether it's a civic group. The ideal mission statement addresses what the external needs are and then talks about how that organization goes about to take action to fill what those needs or those goals are. And when you think about that, the New Testament itself is full of mission statements. Think about this as we start to consider Leviticus chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 verse 45 tells us what the purpose or the mission was in Jesus' incarnation, what the purpose and the mission was of Advent. Simply this: for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or there's a mission statement in Matthew chapter 28. We often refer to it as the Great Commission, right? There is a need, there is an instruction. It talks about what we should do as God's people to make disciples of all nations. And in our text this morning, there are two kind of specific mission statements that weave their way into the teaching that God was giving to his people there, and that is what we see in verse 3 and in verse 11. So before we jump into reading the actual text, I thought I'd take this opportunity, this is one of those bonus educational moments, to share or to remind us of what our mission statement is together as a church. So I'm going to see if I can choose someone who's been here, I don't know, 10 plus years, and get them to stand up and recite it for us. All right, where's my deacons? No, don't worry, I'm not going to put you on the spot. Can I have the next slide, please? So by way of, next slide after this, actually, thank you. So by way of reminder, this is what we say at Faith Mennonite Church is the purpose of why we gather. First and foremost, to worship God and to seek to practice the principles of the New Testament as taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve the needs of humanity so that the unsaved may find life in Christ. You'll find this in your church constitution for those of you who don't have it memorized. The second point to this mission is to teach and to practice the Christian faith with emphasis on the principles of Anabaptism, believers' baptism, discipleship in all of life, brotherhood of believers, non-resistance, non-conformity to the world, and separation of church and state. Item number C reminds us that we are to be challenged to live sacrificially, enabling them to support the work of the local church, home missions, and foreign missions, and to challenge families to be diligent in the spiritual training of their children, to encourage fathers to meet the spiritual, emotional, and material needs of their families, and to honor Christ through the use of the church building and its property. All of those things outline how we as a local congregation in this particular place and time have seen the needs around us and have agreed that we will work together to meet them using our time together. And that's really what we find in our text, is God reminding God's people that when they gather to worship, the purpose of that worship needs to be to glorify God first and foremost, verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10, and then to determine together, in life together, verses 10 and 11 of Leviticus chapter 10, of what is clean, what is unclean, what is common, what is holy, and how we live life, endeavoring to be God's people, to be live free from the power of sin in our lives, and instead live life in a way that the worship that we give to God is accepted. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Let's read our text together. I'd invite you to stand in honor of God's word this morning as we read Leviticus chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his surviving sons. Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offering. So I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the priest's offering of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? Since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. You may be seated. So in our text this morning, it feels like there's a fair bit going on. Obviously, it also feels like the action seems to be confined to the first few verses of the chapter, followed by a bunch of long discussion about certain sacrificial procedurals, for lack of a better term. And in our time together, what I want to do is I want to look at what we see happening in this particular chapter, talk about what these things are that are going on in the chapter. And then I want to kind of, in two parts, one part talk about what is going on in the chapter, and then the second part is talk about how that pertains, or what kind of takeaways we take from that for us in our day. This entire chapter builds on the theme in Leviticus that worship has two elements. There is the private nature, for those who draw near to God, of our devotion, our personal relationship with God, and then there is the nature of public worship, or what Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3 refers to as worship before all the people. And it reminds us that that is the same thing in our own lives. Worship is done publicly out of what happens in our private relationship with God. The truth is, though, the fallen world that we live in means that in our private life is typically the place of our hidden sin. It is often the source of our weakness rather than the place of our sanctification or the place of our greatest strength. And it can also be easy for us in a religious community to have learned and to understand what the expectations for public worship are. It can be easy for us to conduct ourselves in a time of public worship to be self-serving, to act perhaps as people expect us to act, or to act in a way that would give people reason to believe perhaps that we are maybe more devout or more faithful or more spiritually deep than the rest of our lives would indicate. And that's because in general, the same thing holds true for us here in 21st century Kingwood as it did for these two ill-fated sons of Aaron. You see, we tend to approach God on our own terms. We tend to negotiate the terms of our worship with God based on our preferences and what it is that we want, just like Aaron's two sons did. And that's why the key to the first section of our text is to understand that the most important thing that God tells us about worship is that worship of the one true God is done on His terms, not on ours. So let's talk a little bit about what we see happen. If I could have the next slide, please. We see kind of three things going on in this particular chapter. First of all, we see the priests failing in their mission. We see in verses 8 to 11, God reminding them that there is a priority that needs to be given to the mission of worship that they've been called to. And then the last 8 verses really break down and tell us how that worship is then successful, or how they are committed to completing that mission or that purpose that God has called them to. So let's talk briefly about what happened in verses 1 and 2. So we have two sons of Aaron. They are his two oldest sons. They have been anointed in Leviticus chapter 9, our previous chapter, literally earlier that same day. They had been anointed. They had been put in special clothing. We looked at all of that in our last time together to do the duty of being the mediators between a holy God and a sinful people. They were specially selected by the Lord, and yet we know from what happens in our text this morning that they miserably failed in fulfilling their call to service. They were supposed to take hot coals from the main altar. They were supposed to use those coals to burn incense in a handheld censer that was to symbolize the rising prayers that people were offering to God. But they didn't do that. The fire was supposed to come from the central altar, but something happens here that verse 2 tells us that Nadab and Abihu decided that rather than using the fire that they were supposed to use, they chose fire from a different source. Our text calls it unauthorized fire, which means strange or foreign. We don't have a lot of details about what that specifically was, or where they got it, or why they did what they did, which of course leads to a whole lot of questions. But I think for the purpose of our time together this morning, it's not actually crucial that we know the answer to all of those questions, as much as it's important to understand why the events in this chapter took place. For some reason, these two religious leaders believed that the specific commandment that God had given them in the first 9 chapters wasn't actually that important, and that instead, the careful outlining of the sacrificial rituals could be ignored as long as they fulfilled the purpose of what they were supposed to do, which was to offer this incense. And we see that God judges them instantly and quickly for their either ignorance of or willful disobedience, whichever one of the two that it is, when they decided to offer this unauthorized fire to God. And we see a similar event like this happening in 2 Chronicles when King Uzziah decides that he wants to go directly to God. He decides that the priesthood that God had established were not all that necessary. So he goes to make an offering directly to God himself, not being an authorized priest. Does anybody remember what happens to King Uzziah? When he decides he wants to be king and priest, what happens? He got leprosy, right? So there's this theme, obviously most blatantly made real to us by this fiery death of Abihu and his brother that worship is serious. There's this theme that trying to mistakenly take the place of mediation is also sinful based on the judgment that we see to King Uzziah. We see similar examples of misplaced worship with the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, where they decide on their terms, once again, do you see a theme here? They're deciding that on their terms, what they're supposed to be given to God is something that they want to keep. And they come in and tell the apostles what they have done, blatantly untrue. And what happens? There's no fire, there's no leprosy. What happens? They fall down dead, right? I think the big takeaway, if you will, kind of right out of the gate, is that God expects worship to be done on his terms, not on our terms. When we approach God, it needs to be in obedience to what God has commanded. We see that in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 10. The middle part of that chapter talks about how we should not be rejecting or trivializing the blood of Christ, because it is a fearful thing for us to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you think about what happened in this chapter, so in the morning, there was this ordination service. Everybody was happy. Everybody was joyful. The offerings had been offered. God had made his pleasure at their worship felt by coming down in fire, lighting the offering on fire, dwelling, filling the tabernacle with his glory, and literally a few hours later, that fire is directed in judgment. So what was once a joy, what was once the visual representation of God's blessing, instead becomes a source of death and fear. And I was trying to think of what an example of this could be in our own lives. And because I don't have a lot of experience, mercifully so far, with God's fire as a form of discipline, I think the nearest thing that I can come up with is I'm told that some parents from time to time say to their perhaps wayward children, "I see what you've done, just wait until your father comes home." Now, I say that not obviously having had personal experience with those kinds of statements, but the idea is that there is a kindness and severity in the love of a parent that means that in their care for us, there is discipline. And we see this really manifested most blatantly in the discipline of death. And that's not something we like to think about, but turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Is going to remind us that this notion of God's discipline in the lives of God's people is not something that is strictly limited to the Old Testament law. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, those who are sinful, but God's kindness to you through grace, provided you continue in his kindness." And how does that verse end? "Otherwise you will be cut off." Right? There are eternal consequences to the decisions that we make, to the way that we approach God in worship, and the way that we approach him both in public devotion and in our private devotion lives. Even the priests, okay, and this is an important thing to remember. The priests were supposed to be the people who had it all together. They were the holy ones. They were the consecrated ones. They had just gone through this elaborate ordination procedure. But in spite of how perfect they looked on the outside, in spite of how glorious, if you remember their description of their robes, they were white, they were blue, there was gold, there was all kinds of things going on there. None of that mattered after God had judged them. Do you know why? Because when fire comes down from heaven in God's judgment toward you, when they carry you outside of the camp, nobody's actually looking at what you're wearing anymore. Right? It doesn't matter. Because what mattered is the way that their hearts were turned toward God in worship. And then this chapter goes on to tell us that after God's judgment for this strange fire, God's expectation to Aaron is that he holds his peace, or that he be quiet. So as a father, as a parent, as a child, as someone who's experienced grief, how easy is it to hold your peace in moments of extreme grief and loss? It's not. So what is it about what happened that let, or that made God say to Aaron, I expect you to keep quiet about this, rather than indulging, as he outlines later, in the traditional kind of experiences of mourning, in which you would remove your headdress, you would let your hair hang low, you would wail, you would cry, you would cover yourself in ashes, and you would sackcloth, all of these kind of biblical images that we talk about. But what God is telling Aaron in this moment of extreme personal difficulty is that there's still a bigger lesson to learn. And that is that the most important thing in Aaron's life is actually his relationship with God. First and foremost, his spiritual priority was to remain holy in order to carry out his duties for the sake of the community. So for all of the prestige and the implied power that the role of the high priest had for Aaron, with all of those privileges, there is solemn and deadly responsibility. Right? And this reminds us, I think, of Jesus' reminder to his people about the cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 9. Jesus is teaching, he is preaching. There is someone who responds to the message of God, and they're like, this is great. This kingdom is fantastic. I want to be a part of this, but let me go do this after I bury my father. Then I'll join you as a disciple. Luke chapter 9, verse 60, what does Jesus say? He says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So what I'm not saying that there isn't a place in God's church for proper grief. I am not saying that we are supposed to react stoically to moments of great loss. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying, because this is what the text tells us, is that Christian discipleship means that we need to sacrifice our normal priorities for the greater good of the kingdom of God. My question to you this morning, think about your own life. What particular personal ambitions did you have or do you have? Which ones of those ambitions or goals in your life have you set aside to obey the call that God has on your life? If you can't think of what those are, the next section of our text provides us with a more clear understanding of the call that we should be sensing in our worship. Verses 8 to 11 talk about the priority of the mission, the priority of right worship. Leviticus chapter 15, when we get there, we're going to see a list of holy demands that God makes on the priests and on the community. But they remind us that it is imperative, particularly in our text this morning, that Aaron and his sons are focused and are at their best in carrying out their duties. The reality is their ministry was literally life and death. And that's why there is this commandment to them in verses 8 to 11 to let nothing else get in the way of their relationship with God. Specifically, there is in verses 8 through 9 a prohibition against intoxication, because it would deconsecrate the priest. We'll get into this when we get into the Nazirite vows. But what I want you to take from that particular portion of this is simply this, because we see the same theme again in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We see Christians being warned again and again against conducting themselves or engaging in behavior that isn't consistent with their Christian witness, right? Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. At its core, what these three verses are reminding us of is simply this. We must give ourselves fully to the service of the kingdom, refusing to let anything else be a priority or to become enslaved to anything that will disable us spiritually. A disciplined life is the standard for the committed believer who wants to approach God on God's terms, not ours. Right worship is a matter of right priority, and we do well to remind ourselves of that in all of life. What we prioritize in our lives is what we actually worship. That might be God. It's highly likely for some of us that that's something else, regardless of the words that come out of our mouths. And that's why one of the things that we see the priests called to in verses 12 to 20 is to help the people understand what the difference is in verse 10 and 11 between what it calls the clean and the unclean, between the common and the holy. You see, the commands of the Lord and how we live them out was essential not just to the well-being and the preservation of the Jewish community while they traveled through the wilderness, but it's also something that is true for us today. The same teaching ministry of the Word of God is necessary for the sanctification of the individual Christian and for the perpetuation of the Christian community that we are a part of, right? We know that we are called to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by what? By the renewal of our mind, so that we can discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's why education and mentoring inside the church is essential to it. Things like Sunday school, our time together in God's Word every Sunday morning, small group, accountability groups, different ways in which we as God's people subject ourselves to the truth and the power of the Word of God as the authority in our lives is what transforms us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that's exactly what we see happening in the last part of our chapter, when after the tragic events of the first part of this chapter, we see worship being conducted successfully. We see Moses continuing to give Aaron direction. We see a brotherly dispute about how the offering was to take place, particularly about whether Aaron's sons had observed the offering correctly. It's really a Hebrew wordplay, actually, on whether the surviving sons of Aaron should have eaten the surviving portion of the offering. And at the end of it, what it really boils down to is that Aaron, rather than unilaterally determining what his course of action would be, ask himself this question: should I, as a surviving priest and as my surviving sons, benefit from the offering that is being offered to make up for the sins of my sons or of my sons' brothers? So do I benefit from sharing in the priestly portion of the offering? And he, of course, even though the ritual said yes, said no. I should not benefit from this, because by doing that, I would be benefiting from the sin that my sons had committed. And he asks this rhetorical question in chapter 19. He says, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Now, I can't say that I understand Levitical law well enough to tell you with any degree of certainty whether what Aaron did was right or wrong or any of those things. But I can tell you with a fairly high degree of certainty that verse 19 is true. The question you need to ask yourself is, will the Lord approve? That is the standard for all of our worship, for all of our life. You see, our spiritual development is never neutral, whether it's in our homes, with our children or with our parents, whether it's in a Sunday school class, whether it's being part of the life of this congregation. Our spiritual development impacts others to their good or to their detriment, just like it impacts ourselves to our good or to our detriment, right? The ultimate arbiter is whether God would approve or whether he would not. And that, in essence, is the key question that we need to ask ourselves about the way that we fulfill the mission that God has placed us on, to worship him as we draw near to him and as we bring him glory. So what do we take out of this chapter? How do we put this into action? We're probably not going to gather and offer incense in the next week or so. So how does this relate to my day-to-day life? If I could have the next slide, please. There are three takeaways that I want us to think about in the second part of this message. The first is simply that there are no small sins. The second is that how we worship matters. And then third and finally, the great truth that every single one of us needs a better priest. See, Scripture tells us that God judges by fire, right? Abraham and Lot part ways. Lot goes to live in a city. The city is Sodom. It's a city of great wickedness. God judges it. How does he judge it? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the city, right? That kind of judgment makes sense in our mind. That's great wickedness, right? But what about these two priests that were just trying to do their job? I mean, at the end of it, there was an incense offering, right? It's kind of startling, I think, when we read this passage, when we consider that these two men were literally incinerated for this unauthorized fire. Apparently, whatever was going on in their hearts and in their minds tricked them into thinking that their disobedience was trivial. The reality is, the pages of the Bible are marked by small sins that cost people greatly. Adam and Eve decided to eat a forbidden fruit. That changed the course of history. Lot's wife decided to turn around and look back at a city. Becomes a pillar of salt. Moses, the faithful servant that we've been learning about in Leviticus, when the people cry out for water, he does what he's done before. He hits the rock with his staff. even though in this time he had not been commanded it. What is the consequence for him? God tells him he can't enter the promised land. We have the Ark of the Covenant being returned from the Philistines and someone touching it who isn't a Levite. What happens? God strikes him dead. We have Ananias and Sapphira. We talked about that. You see, in Scripture, the thread that we're tugging on here is simply this. There are no small sins against a holy God. Sin only seems trivial to us when God's holiness is unimportant. Scripture tells us that God is an all-consuming fire who dwells in unapproachable light. He says that there's no impurity in him. That's Psalm 92. Right? We know that the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," while covering their eyes and their feet, because God's unfiltered holiness is unbearable for us to endure. But for some reason, we lose sight of that, and we think that some small sins are respectable or okay or kind of acceptable. It doesn't mean that all sins are the same. Matthew chapter 10 tells us that some sins are worse than others and carry greater consequences. But this distinction doesn't shrink any sins, and I want to be clear about that. It's not our sins that are small. When we start thinking about that, it's not our sins that are small. It's our view of God that is small. A high view of God's holiness reminds us that even the tiniest sin is an act of rebellion against the God who sent his Son into the world to die for our sins so that we might live. The fact that Nadab and Abihu die by fire is a reminder to us of the end that God promises as a consequence for those sinners who do not acknowledge the lordship of Christ in their life. God is that holy. Every one of our sins are that serious. My question to you this morning, is there sin in your life that you've grown comfortable with? I don't want you to make the mistake of interpreting the fact that to this point, God has withheld his consuming fire as him not caring at all about his sin, about your sin. God's kindness should not lead you to be comfortable with the sin in your life. Rather, it should lead you to repentance. That's what his grace is there for. The second thing that we see as a takeaway truth in this passage is that how we worship matters. The Bible is clear that how God cares about how we approach him. In Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, they did everything that the Lord commanded. But the moment, chapter 10, that they don't do what God commands, what happens? They are judged. There is death, right? What's our takeaway from that? It's simply this. A lot of times we can try to innovate. We can try as Christians to be culturally relevant. And there is a place and a space for that as long as it is truth-serving, not truth-distorting. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." The truth is, every one of us should have the same fear for the church in our day. The lack of discernment, our biblical illiteracy, sets entire congregations up to dishonor God by offering strange fire as worship, particularly when we eagerly consume teaching that suits our preferences without doing the hard work of measuring it against the standard of the entirety of God's word. It's easy for us, even with the best of intentions, to be more influenced by the spirit of the age than by the spirit of God. We're quick to cite cultural context to enable us to edit what God calls sin. I think we do well to remember the consequences for Nadab and Abihu, who worship God according to their will and their wisdom rather than according to God's. And finally, and probably the most important thing for us to remember this morning, is simply this. We need a better priest. Nadab and Abihu were everything you don't want in a priest. They minimized sin. They made up their own rules for worship. Their fault and their frailty are intended to remind us of our own personal countless sins, both small and great, as well as our tendencies to reshape God's requirements for worship to our own liking. The judgment that we see them being judged with shows you and I our great need for a priest who perfectly keeps God's law and who always lives to intercede for us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where the writer of Hebrews reminds us that in spite of our sin and in spite of our brokenness, and in fact because of it, we get this great high priest in Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25 tells us, talking about Jesus, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You need a better priest. I need a better priest. We need Jesus, who lets us draw near to God by making intercession through us. You see, he resisted even the smallest sin because he trusted God's word. He led people into rightly worshiping God. He went outside the camp to be consumed for others' sins. And then he was raised and resurrected to serve as the everlasting priest for every one of us. You see, in many ways, like Nadab and Abihu, we have ignored God's commands, but Jesus has died so that we might live. Let us find comfort in knowing that even though the truth is that every single one of us deserves to be consumed by fire for our sins, Jesus faced the flame of God's holy wrath so that you and I could be forgiven and rejoice in the hope of one day seeing his face as we look forward to the day that we can approach God with pure joy and without fear. Turn with me as we close to Revelation chapter 22, where we see what that day looks like, beginning at verse 1. The day when we can approach God with pure joy and without fear. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the city, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's the other side of that promise. Let it be so. Could we have a closing song at this time?